Jesus and the religious leaders as Mark journeys along in his gospel. And we come to this first parable, and tell me, what do you observe about this parable? Excuse me. It's what? It's violent. Yeah, normally Jesus tells parables about sheep or trees or farmers, right? This story is a little bit bloody. What else? Yeah, this parable is seems to be warning. It's not simply illustrating a spiritual truth. It's a direct warning to the Pharisees. No one asked for an interpretation later. Yeah, the Pharisees knew what he was talking about, right? At the very end of the passage. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived he had told the parable against them. Anything else? What's the significance of this parable in the context? How does it further Mark's narrative or what he's trying to accomplish in this section of the gospel? You guys are quiet today. We might need to get up and go back through the coffee line again. Well, one of the things you'll notice is that immediately before this, Jesus' authority has been questioned, right? The previous passage, they come and they say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave this authority to you?" And Jesus' response, after he asks them a different question, right, is to tell this parable. And it's not just a warning against the Pharisees. It is in its own way answering by whose authority he's doing these things. He is the very Son. This is an implicit claim to being not just the Messiah, but God's very own one and only Son. And again, you'll notice this Psalm 118 passage, which we talked about either last week or the week before, comes up again. The scribes and the Pharisees who claim to be religious, who look good on the outside, are the very ones who murdered the prophets beforehand and are now seeking to destroy Jesus. What's fascinating, and one of the commentators pointed this out, each generation is aware of the sins and failures of the previous generation, but seem to be blind to their own. They don't recognize they're doing the very same thing that their forefathers were condemned and exiled for. They're holding fast to these religious habits and laws, but in their hearts have strayed from loving the one true God. So Jesus, or Mark rather, turns from this story of the parable of the son ultimately being killed by the keepers of the vineyard. And he moves to kind of this section where the Pharisees have determine in their hearts that Jesus needs to die. And so they go about trying to entrap Jesus. And the first trap, so to speak, is a question about money, about whether or not they should pay taxes. So what jumps out to you about this story? A trap. No matter what he answers is the wrong answer. And why is that? Yeah. It's funny. Pay your taxes. It's going to get you in trouble, right? Why is that going to get Jesus in trouble? The Jews hated the Romans and their rule over them. Yeah.
Tea in the harbor.
Yep. Tea in the harbor. Yeah. This is where some historical / cultural awareness can be really helpful for us. The Romans were occupying Israel because it was a huge trade route. The only way to get from the far east to kind of the heart of Rome was through this banner of where Israel was on the Mediterranean. You could either go down from there to Africa, you could catch a ship and take stuff over to Italy and kind of the heart of the Roman Emperor. So this was a very important trade route and was therefore very important to Rome. However, that being said, Rome wasn't exactly a very nice overlord. We're not talking about somebody who has democratic rule here. The Romans could be absolutely brutal. And so the hatred that Israelites had for them was real. I mean, just think if you walked outside right now and instead of seeing American flags, you saw Russian flags, right? Imagine if somehow, instead of the Cold War turning into a stalemate, the Russians invaded the U.S. and they absolutely took over and they brutally squashed any dissenters. There was no democratic rule. You were completely helpless to fight back or to appeal any injustices done. That was the position of the Israelites. They walk out their doors and they see these big banners, SQR, which was a Roman kind of legion flag. And so they thought, you know, if we can get Jesus to say, don't pay your taxes, we can get him in trouble with Rome. And if we can get him to say, pay your taxes, then he'll be in trouble with all the Israelites who hate Rome and want freedom and are quite frankly looking to Jesus to provide that freedom, right? He's still the promised Messiah. He's the one who's going to crush all the enemies under his feet. And so if Jesus says, pay your taxes, they're going to think, oh man, this guy's pro-Roman after all. And any momentum that seems to be gathering from Jesus' presence in Jerusalem is going to be squashed, and his seeming authority with the crowds will be neutralized. Remember, we've seen 4 or 5 times now where the Pharisees didn't act because they were afraid of the people. This seemed to be the ideal way to catch Jesus out and undermine his authority. So how does Jesus respond? With a question. Good.
With a trap of his own.
Yeah. what's the significance of what he does with the coin? He says, whose likeness in the inscription is this? What's the answer?
Caesar's.
Good. So then he says this. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, why is that important? Yeah.
And he's telling them, you're not reflecting that image.
Yeah, that's exactly right. The Roman coin was an object lesson for Roman rule. What is the object lesson for God's rule? God's image. You and I. And Jesus is striking right at the heart of their hypocrisy. He's saying, we're all made in the image of God, right? This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And therefore, what should we render to God? Our lives. Yeah. We render to Caesar our coins because they are under Caesar's dominion, at least temporarily. But we ought to render to God our very lives. Mark, I think, here is highlighting for us not just the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes at the time, but he's also continuing to highlight for us marks of discipleship. Right? We don't just go through the motions. We don't do the church thing and do the Bible study thing and pay our tithes and pay our taxes. We render to the Lord everything that is his. Everything that is you is rendered to him. This brings us to kind of another trap and the question of the Sadducees. Now, there are a number of different sects in Judaism. The ones that we've seen most are the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the kind of conservative religious leaders at the time. The Sadducees didn't believe in anything after the giving of the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books. They didn't accept any of the previous writings. And they also didn't believe in the resurrection. So you can remember this by thinking the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad. You see? And so this question, on the very face of it, comes across as disingenuous, doesn't it? They come and they say, teacher, Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies and he leaves his wife but leaves no child, he must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And then they've quoted something from the law and they've given this hypothetical situation of seven brothers who all die and each one marries this previous brother's wife, not giving any offspring. And then they say, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Right? So right on the face of this, you know this is a trap, right? And how are they intending to trap him? What are the pitfalls? Yeah. So it's kind of a trick question on the face of it, right? Because the Sadducees, they don't really believe in the resurrection at all. And so if Jesus answers, oh, he'll be such and such a wife, right? That's a trap. And then You can argue about the benefit or the pros and cons of whichever husband is going to be there first, who gets priority in the new heavens and new earth, which is crazy to think about. That would be a scandal in and of itself if Jesus answers that way. And so Jesus, again, sidesteps the question and goes straight to the heart. Is it not for this reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, why would that be an inflammatory statement for the Sadducees? That's what they're supposed to know. Yeah. It's like telling a physicist they don't understand gravity, right? He is absolutely destroying their presumption that they're experts and they have mastered the law. And then he kind of gives this twofold answer, right? Number one, he says, you don't understand the power of God, and the power of God is associated with what as part of his answer? The scriptures?
Resurrection.
Yeah. And what's Jesus doing with this idea of the resurrection? What's the point of this, of his response here? God alone holds the power to resurrect. Good. It's his resurrection. Yeah. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think, when he says, we, as Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, we also will be raised like him. The promise of resurrection is not a return to life as we know it. It's actually a raising up to something greater, something more powerful, something, as we know from the New Testament, free from sin and suffering, free from the things that so easily entangled us. We will not just be in this body, we will have a glorified body, free from sin and able to fully experience all the pleasures that God has for his people. So that's something that, right at the face of it, the Sadducees don't believe or don't understand. The resurrection is not just going to be a return to our current state. It's going to be a gifting, a raising up to something that's far greater. Second thing, he says, you don't understand the scriptures. Now, why does he say that? He points back to a passage in Exodus. Yeah. Yep. He's using the five books of scripture that the Sadducees claim to know and understand and hold to prove that they have in their hearts rejected God and misunderstood God's plan and purpose. His point here is Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're just not figments of the past that will one day rise again. They are currently dwelling with God. That's the significance of the present tense that Jesus says. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac. God. This is something that was exemplified, not to the Pharisees or the Sadducees, but certainly to the apostles, right, who saw Moses and Elijah standing and discussing with Jesus. And so there is eyewitnesses to this fact that God presently is their God, not simply was. These two things are kind of building up to this final story where the scribes come and question him about another teaching of the law. And what is the what starts out the question here? And what might get Jesus in trouble? Yeah, which commandment is the most important?
Right. Like which one he chooses.
Yeah, which one he chooses. Mm-hmm. There's lots of commands that come from Scripture. And then there's all these additional ones that the Pharisees had added on. And Jesus, again, cuts right through both of those and gets to the heart of the law, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is one of the only instances in Mark where we see a scribe or a teacher, there may be one or two other exceptions, actually have a positive interaction with Jesus, right? He says, truly, so he affirms Jesus' answer, but then he adds something else. What's that extra piece? Comparison to burnt offerings. Why is that significant?
They were all about burnt offerings.
Well, we do have the Levitical law, right, which did prescribe burnt offerings to be offered to the Lord.
Were the scribes in charge of like counting how many burnt offerings were presented?
They were in charge of keeping track of that. Yeah. But here's where Jesus is going with this. And I think, again, this builds on the other passages that we've looked at. This scribe is recognizing that you can fulfill the law without having a heart for God. You can go through the motions of going to the temple every year and making your sacrifices, slaughtering your calf, killing the lamb, observing Passover, and yet your heart does not embrace God or love him. This is kind of the capstone of these sections of verses. All of these other stories have illustrated that the people of Israel have lost their way. They're not loving the Lord, their God. They're actually putting him to the test. They're not showing a heart which loves God and obeys his commandments because they love God. They're showing a heart that obeys commandments because of some other reason. What lesson might we draw from that for us today? We'll go through our three steps of application here in closing, right? Fallen condition, redemptive solution, virtue formation. What's the fallen condition? Sin. Trying to do it on our own. Yeah. We love ourselves more than God. Yeah. I think those are all things that are identified by these verses. We all have hearts that long to be seen as religious, that long to be seen as good, that long to maybe be good, but in a way that's self-oriented and not God-oriented. We often fail at the very first commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we turn and we love ourselves instead. And then instead of God's love, our love for God, translating into love for other people, our love for ourselves translates into using other people. Or attempting to be found good in their eyes instead. Just like the Pharisees. What's the redemptive solution? The redemptive solution would be Jesus. He is God in flesh. We ought to see him in the Gospel of Mark, and instead of turning away from him, we ought to love him. I loved our sermon this last week. I don't know if all of you were here for that. If not, I encourage you to go back to listen to it and listen to it. But one of the things that our speaker said was, we often don't understand, or we often separate what God has done from who he is, and fail to recognize that he is compassionate to us because he is himself mercy. And that ought to draw out our hearts in love and worship for the God who is, not for the God that we anticipate or think him to be. Yeah. Yeah.
And then the redemptive solution is Jesus, not just it's believing who he is.
Yeah. Carl, that's exactly right. We don't have time to talk about this in fullness here in our discussion, but this is something that I teach everybody who comes through our counseling center in the first or second session, is the ultimate root of sin for us is desire, but the ultimate root of desire is belief. We don't believe that God is good. And specifically, we don't believe that God is good to us. And so we look for other things to satisfy. Whereas, if we are convinced in our hearts that God is good, that he's good to me specifically, right now, in this moment, that his mercy is being shown, then my heart will spring forth with different desires, which will lead to a different way of living. It'll lead to love for the Lord, as evidenced in the first great commandment, and love for other people, as evidenced in the second great commandment. So, redemptive solution, we're lovers of self and not lovers of, or fallen condition, we're lovers of self and not lovers of God. Redemptive solution, we need to turn to Jesus, believe that he is who he claimed to be and that he will do for us all he has promised. And then we ought to live as if those things are true by orienting every aspect of our life to love God and to love others. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim or ambition to be pleasing to him. All right, we are out of time for the day. I could take maybe one or two quick questions. No questions. All right. We'll see you guys next week.